I do have you in the book of Acts, and I don't know why I'm turning to chapter 20. That's prophetic, but let's turn back if we could. We had gone through chapter 11, and then, we were working our way through chapter 12. So in chapter 12, if just to pick up the story, I'm not going to reread it because we read the entire text last time we got together. But in the first verse, James, brother of John, is killed by Herod. And you might just want to write on the side of your in your Bible, Herod Agrippa. So remember, Herod was a term, sort of meant king, leader. And there were lots of Herods in the scriptures. So specifically, we have Herod the Great. Herod the Great is who killed babies in Bethlehem. We have Herod Agrippa, who we're going to read about here. And we have Herod Antipas. He was the one who had ultimately taken the head of John the Baptizer. So those are the three that we run into here in Scripture in this period of time. But sometimes our Bibles simply say Herod and sort of scratch your head and say, huh, how's that possible? Herod the Great, for example, died in B.C. 4. So obviously this is 40 years after that. So Herod Agrippa we're talking about here. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, and remember, Herod was all about bringing some sense of calm to Israel, which is very difficult because Israel hated the Romans, and the Herods were, in essence, in bed with the Romans, and so they were hated leaders as well. Further, the Herod clan came from Idumea, which was a land to the south and over to the east of Israel, and so that didn't make them particularly popular as well. So, not popular leaders, always trying to quell the rebellions. But there's Peter, he's been arrested, he's in jail, four squads, four soldiers each, so 16 soldiers. Verse 4, Herod was going to have him killed. Verse 5, there he is, church is praying. 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, in other words, likely the night before he was to die, there he is in a deep sleep, an angel comes, releases him. As he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem, he says, verse 11, as he comes to himself, now I know that this is the Lord. He had sent his angel to rescue me. And he goes off to the prayer meeting that he must assume was going on. And the prayer meeting was going on at John Mark's house, or John Mark's mother's house, where many people had gathered and were praying. So, of course, that's the place where there was the upper room experience. This is likely the place where in Acts chapter 2 the Spirit fell. This was also the place where Jesus had his last communion supper with the disciples. So keep in mind, this is communion week, right? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is, you get Passover, and then the next day after Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the day after that is First Fruits. So we're right in exactly the same time period that Christ was crucified. So John Mark's mother's house got a lot of work going on at the early church. But there they are, and they're praying. He bangs on the door, and of course you know the story there, that the servant girl is so excited she doesn't even open the door. Finally, Peter does get in. He lifts his hand. He tells him everything that happened. In the morning, there was no small commotion amongst the soldiers. Where did Peter go? And Herod had a thorough examination made for him, did not find him, cross-examined the guards. And according to Roman law, he ordered that they be executed. So that was the story that we looked at. And that led us into a little bit of a discussion on those intensely painful times in life. So we talked about this a little bit, what this looked like. And ironically, I even chatted with a couple of students on this particular subject this week. And so how do we handle these really intensely painful times? And again, as students, they have limited experiences in life, and it was all the pat answers. Well, you have to pray. Oh, and you have to read your Bible, which are all great answers, but I then challenged them, as I challenge all of us. The reality is, in those intensely personal, difficult, challenging times, it's almost impossible for us to pray. And the last thing that we're going to do is read Scripture. I mean, that's just, I think that that's in our humanity where we are. Now, if you're different, praise the Lord. That's great. But I think for a vast majority of people, we will go through times in our Christian walk that will be so devastating, so hurting to us, that we won't even be able to pray. And so I have suggested to you in those moments, I'm still suggesting that a talk to God. And sometimes that talk to God is a sentence. God, why? God, it hurts. God, I don't know what to do. And he's not looking for flowery answers. He's looking for you to be as raw with him as you're feeling inside. And I suggested that that is sometimes the best way that we can pray. And it's honest and it's real. And then I suggested to you resolving not to quit. In other words, like Peter. Do you remember when Jesus gets up and he preaches the message? He says, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And everybody's going, huh? This is this cannibalistic kind of stuff. And basically all the disciples left except for the 12. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, you guys going to leave me too? And then Peter makes that beautiful statement. Where else would we go? You have the words of life. I love that because that, again, that shows as humans, we have this raw emotion with us that sometimes we don't get it. And none of those 12 apostles got it. None of them understood how you could eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood. None of them. And yet they realize at the end of the day, in spite of their pain, in spite of the fact that all of their ministry hopes had just vanished, right? Because they went from huge crowds, now they're down to nobody. Jesus has driven every single person away. And they got to be sitting there saying, what kind of kingdom is this? And yet Peter says, I'm not quitting. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm not quitting. And then I suggested that we talk about filling your mind with truth wherever you have the strength to do it. Sometimes it's best I can do is put on some music and listen. Listen to the words. Listen to the lyrics. Sometimes it's a picture on a wall. I remember a couple of years ago at a retreat center, it was a struggling time for me, and I'm sitting there, I'm all alone, and they've got this picture on the wall. And it's the weirdest picture in the world because there's a whole bunch of trees, it's autumn, and all the leaves are intertwined and they're falling off, and it looks dead. And if you can look really carefully, you just see two eyes sort of staring through that. And I probably focused on that picture for an hour. It reminded me that in the midst of some really tumultuous times, God is still watching. It was so powerful to me that I went home that night and I actually recreated it for myself in Photoshop. I layered a whole bunch of pictures together and I found some eyes of a friend and I just put the whole thing together and it became sort of my snapshot of what that retreat was all about. But sometimes, my brothers and sisters, it's all the truth that we fill our minds with now that will sustain us then. So our Bible study, our times of getting together and hearing the Word of God and letting the Word of God sink in, sometimes it touches us, sometimes it doesn't, but it will bear fruit in the future. And so we get truth wherever we can. And then finally, we left off with don't turtle up. And that's just a term that my daughter developed. Every time she gets a little bit embarrassed when we talk around the kitchen table, she turtles up. She gets inside of her shell. That was her terminology. And I just suggested to you, in those deep and difficult, hard times, the enemy is going to come and whisper to you and say, get alone. Be alone. Push everybody else away. Don't. Truth always blossoms in community, in the right community. Which means that if I can find the right person to talk to, person who's going to respect my confidence, the person who's going to treat me with dignity, the person who's not going to mock behind my back. Shame and fear so often disappear in those kinds of conversations. So don't turtle out. And finally, we didn't get to this one, but I will throw this one out at you. If you're in the midst of the throes of deep, deep pain, be especially wary of your plans on how to alleviate that pain. We didn't talk about this much. But again, imagine Peter. There he is in jail. He knows that he's going to die. His friend James is already dead. What's got to be going on in his mind? How can I get out of this one? Human beings, when we are in the throes of really difficult pain, the one thought that permeates all other thoughts is how can I minimize or walk away from this pain? Those, my brothers and sisters, are the times that Satan will go full throttle. And he will try to convince you, as he has convinced much of this world, that the way to get rid of your pain is to medicate it. Right? If I just get drunk enough, if I just get high enough. I find it so fascinating. All this week, I'm seeing articles in the newspaper about culture. How are we going to prepare for the marijuana onslaught? Good question. I don't know, and I don't have a good answer for you. Because every time our culture invents a new way to legitimize the minimizing of pain, we suffer. We suffer. Because most of the ways that we try to minimize pain don't deal with the root problem. They're band-aids. And so I would challenge you and encourage you, because I have found in my own Christian walk that this is where the enemy pushes. Just try this substitute. You haven't done this before. Brene Brown, and I'm going to come back to her in a few minutes when we talk about shame a bit, but Brene Brown is just brilliant on this subject, but talks about the fact that all of us are going to hurt, right? You can choose to love, to minister, to be courageous, or you can choose to be safe, hard, but you can't choose them both. You choose one or the other. And if we decide that we're going to be men and women of God who love and serve, sooner or later we will hurt, sooner or later we will fail, sooner or later somebody is going to pierce our hearts and we're going to hurt. The strongest people in the world are the people that learn to live with that pain but rise again. So her terminology is we need to learn how to rumble with our emotions, rumble with our pain. If you remember back in the 50s and 60s when guys got together and they fought, they rumbled. Gangs rumbled, right? It meant to come together and clash. In her own walk, faith journey as she's on it, she talks a lot about, can we live life knowing that sometimes we're going to hurt? And in spite of that hurt, say we're going to rise again. We're going to fight again. I would just challenge you on this to be careful about what routes you find to minimize your pain. Any thoughts on that thought before I move on? I know that I'm speaking here to probably the wrong generation, but if I were to say Pixar movies, would any of you understand what I'm talking about? Toy Story 1, 2, and 3, Finding Nemo, The Incredibles, what else? Monsters, Inc. All the kids' movies that have come out lately that have really, really pushed the boundaries of animation. Ed Catmull is the leader of Pixar and writes a book called Creativity, Inc. If you're in the business world, it's a classic. You should read it. But he does make the statement in there on how Pixar designs movies. And quite frankly, Pixar has done, you know, spectacularly well. Not just because of their classic animation, but because they tell great stories. But all of the Pixar stories follow the same model. They are three-part stories. We have the introduction of all the main characters, and then we have the messy middle. And in the messy middle, there is a problem that needs to be solved by the main character. And the messy middle is where the main character exhausts every single possible way to easily fix their problem. Did you get that? Exhausts every simple way, easy way to fix the problem. And they realize that every way bombs. And then the third act is when they finally say that in order to really solve my problem, I have to dig deep, I have to find something, do something, be something, and they succeed. We get stuck in the messy middle. And as Christians, we try to easily solve the problem without ever looking at the root. And so coming back to what you've said, I mean, it's just a beautiful illustration of that. Sometimes the only solution to our pain is to embrace it, to say, I recognize that sometimes I'm going to live in this, but my God is bigger than it is, and he's going to see me through it. And we take that journey. But at some point in time, we have to accept that. So Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know it well. That in order to keep me humble, Paul says, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Right? A messenger from Satan to buffet me. And I prayed three times, Lord, take it away. And God said, no. My grace is sufficient. So what's that story about? It's a story about Paul living in the messy middle. I don't want this pain. We don't know what the pain is. Don't, you know, you're going to read 100 different books and they'll give you 100 different explanations of what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. The reality is the Spirit of God didn't want you to know because you don't need to know. And so all the guessing by theologians is just nonsense to me. The reality is we all have a different thorn in the flesh. We all have different maladies, pains that we are forced to go through. And every one of us could easily identify with Paul. Now, if I could tell you that Paul's problem was epilepsy or malaria or bad eyesight or one of the other 100 different explanations to come up with, well, then maybe you could identify him in that. But we can identify with him in all because we all have a different pain. So, brothers and sisters, again, just be wary of the path that you choose in the midst of your pain. Sometimes, as you said, what it really means is I buckle down and endure it. Go ahead. I think it is too. Absolutely. There's so many stories that come to my mind. I think maybe I should just take a Sunday school class one day and do A Man Called Norman. Anybody ever watch or read A Man Called Norman? One of you? I should probably do that. It's just a pastor telling the story about his next door neighbor who was a very wacky guy. And this pastor ended up, because the Spirit of God kept prompting him to do things for this guy that he did not want to do, like fix toilets and it's just, but in the end, they became great friends. And it was transformative for both of them. It's a tearjerker kind of story because it's happy ending. But Focus on the Family put it out many years ago. So I'll have to dig up the tape and maybe just show it one day. But yeah, the connections that we make transform us. And I think they transform us in ways that we don't even fully understand. And, you know, the sociologists of our world just are starting to see it. But they probably don't even fully understand it. But again, I think Hebrews 10:25 is so clear on this. As you see the days approaching, so keep connecting. Keep tightly connecting. It's the Williamson paraphrase. Let me go down just a couple of other paths here in this story, because this brings out the problem of God's will. So we have, sort of have three people in here that are mentioned. We've got Peter. We've got James. And James, of course, is mentioned here in the context of being the brother of John. So Peter, James, and John were that holy trio that really connected tightly with Christ. He resonated with them perhaps more than anybody else. And somehow, someway, and I've suggested this when we were in the book of Luke, Jesus needed them. He needed that connectivity. He needed that inner circle. It was, you know, his buddies. His BFFs, if you will. And I know it's weird to say Jesus needed that. Yeah, I think he did. But out of the three, it's fascinating to me that we have three different final results. We've got James, the son of Zebedee, who died. He was killed. He was martyred for his faith by Herod Agrippa, which we read about chapter 12, verse 1. We've got James, the half-brother of Jesus here, who's mentioned a little bit later on, and also John, the beloved, so the brother here of James. Both of them become leaders, strong leaders. James takes over the church in Jerusalem, right? So he stays, he maintains that church for the next 30 years. John, of course, goes off to minister and lasts forever, right? Into the AD 95, there he is, he's still writing John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation in his ancient days. And then we have Peter. Peter, basically, from this point forward, I mean, we see him one more time in a couple of chapters, but basically goes incognito. He goes into hiding. I know the Catholic Church says he eventually goes to Rome and becomes the Pope. I just suggest that there's virtually no evidence to actually support that. And so he blends in and disappears. And the book of Acts really will never much pick up his story again. So we've got these individuals with three completely different outcomes to their lives. And you sort of have to step back and say, God, what? Why? Why do some of our strong saints end up dying? Some of our strong saints end up becoming these popular, powerful, charismatic leader figures. And so many of them are just sort of stuck in the background, really ministering in obscure, out-of-the-way places with no limelight.
Why?
What would you say to a person who asked you that question?
So we come back to a problem that I know Christians, we don't hear much about this anymore. We certainly don't hear lots of messages on it in Christendom, but it's the concept of the sovereignty of God.
This week, I did an Ask the Pastor session at the school, and as inevitably happens, one of the questions that comes out is, God have a perfect will for me? And so we talked a little bit about maybe the differences between God's perfect will, God's permissive will. But really, it's an issue of the sovereignty of God. Do you and I allow God full reign? It's a hard one, right? So I just put this together really quickly. In terms of God's will, there's absolutely nothing that happens in the universe that's outside of his influence and authority. Nothing. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. In other words, because God is outside of his creation, he gets to call the shots. And at the end of the day, Scripture would make this claim that King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God's got no limitations. So he's above all things, according to Revelation 21. He's before all things, so that's Alpha and Omega. Alpha and the Omega again, so first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. He's immortal, right? He's not bound by time. He's present everywhere so that everyone can know him. So there's Revelation 21 and 6, gives you an idea of who God is. Colossians 1:16. I am going to actually take just a moment, if I could, to go to Colossians. This is not one that we oftentimes go to, the book of Colossians. But I'm just going to pick it up in verse 15 and hear him. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So he's, when we look at Christ, we see the Father. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, don't let the Jehovah Witnesses bum you out with that. They'd say, aha, see, Jesus was born. No, it is a metaphor simply meaning that Jesus Christ is the first into the new kingdom. Because he inaugurated the new kingdom by dying for you and me. We will join him in the new kingdom. So that's the sense there. For by him, all things were created. So without Christ, nothing could be created. Things in heaven and on earth. Heaven here is not the abode of God. It's what we would call outer space. The abode of the stars. Created it all. Those invisible and visible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is the head of the body of the church, beginning. He is the beginning and the firstborn from amongst the dead. So there you go. That's what it means to be firstborn. Firstborn amongst the dead, those that have risen from the grave. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. It is a beautiful passage that ultimately is showing the supremacy of Christ over everything. He's created it, he holds it together, he sustains it. That's what it means to be sovereign. Yeah, I mean, you're right, because at the end of the day, the sovereignty of God means that he's in control, that I willingly give up control. So, you know, God is my co-pilot. No, actually, he's not your co-pilot, he's your pilot, and you're the passenger, in a sense. So that even that metaphor, I think, is misleading. Because we don't often think about the God that I have chosen to serve oversees it all. And so when he chooses to take a Barnabas and bring him to the highlight for mid and then bring him down, or a John the Baptizer who says, oh, now Jesus is here, he must increase, I must decrease, right? That's hard for us to fathom. It really is. I guess what I want you to see, though, is I want you to see that he's in control. And that's, again, even that's hard for us, because when something bad happens, you know, those times of pain, the first thing that we give up is he's in control. And ultimately, that's when we go through some of our deepest, darkest pain, because it feels like we're alone. And we understand we're dust. I'll come to you in just a second. But it feels to us like we're out of control, that we're out of control, that nobody cares. And it's the restoration of this that brings the beginnings of our healing, I think. At least that's how it is for me, is I get to a place in my pain that I say, like Peter,
Where else can I go? And I usually find that that's a turning point for me. Because, again, it comes back to this fact that I am my God's. There's nothing I can do to twist out of that. I don't want to walk away from him, because where else would I go? That's a reassertion of the sovereignty of God. And I think that's the first step in alleviating some of the suffering that we face. Go ahead. And see, there's where the sovereignty is just the realization that God is sovereign allows you to see that there's two sides. Right? Because when we're looking at the tapestry and all we see are the threads that are knotted together and hanging long, and you know, ultimately that's telling us, or that's reminding us if we're not careful, that life is chaos, that life is just a mess. But when we remember, hey, wait a minute, there is a sovereign God, I can now flip it over and say, hey, I can't see the picture, but he can. So it is a beautiful analogy. I've heard that many times, and it is something for us to hang on to. So again, Romans 11 reminds us God knows everything, past, present, future. So there's no limits to his knowledge, which is good. Because in the midst of making that tapestry, it's nice to know that God has already gone and is in the future, and he knows what he's creating. It's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. If you've got the final picture in front of you, you know how to put the pieces in. And God does. That's because he's not bound by time. He's already got the final picture in front of him. He knows what that looks like. He can do all things. He can accomplish all things. According to Jeremiah, there's nothing that's too difficult for him. So again, metaphor, orchestrates, right? If you've ever been touched by a piece of music that's been orchestrated, in other words, well put together, well arranged, you'll know that it can bring a tear to your eye. Just a piece of music, even without lyrics, just an instrumental piece of music, it can evoke such emotion because it's all been blended so perfectly. So he determines everything according to Jeremiah. I'm going to paraphrase, but it's in my life, in Canada, like in a nation, and throughout the world. He does it. Nothing's impossible with him. So he's in control of all things, and he rules over all things. According to Psalms 103:19, even Satan himself has to ask God's permission before he can act. And you can read about that in Job chapter 1. That's what means sovereign means. Ultimate source of all power, authority, everything that exists. And only God can make these claims. In fact, there is no other, certainly in the life and time of Jesus, that would ever have made these kinds of audacious claims. Audacious? That's the wrong word. Yes, audacious claims. Sorry. It is something that was, at Jesus' point in time in his life anyway, unknown of in the world. It's this all-encompassing, powerful God. Remember, gods of the pantheons, whether they be the Greek or Roman pantheons or some of the outlying cultures, were virtually always territorial. So if you moved from one land to another land, new God, okay, because this is the God over this land. Sometimes the God was over the mountains, sometimes he was over the waters, sometimes he was over the land. But he was a territorial God. Jehovah comes on the scene and says, oh wait, I don't just walk with you in the waters, aka the Red Sea. I walk with you in the desert. And I don't walk with you just in the desert. I walk with you up in the mountain. And I don't walk with you just in Egypt. I walk with you in Egypt and all the lands around and in your new land. So just in the book of Exodus, God reveals himself to be God over everything. And he continues that on. So brothers and sisters, again, we could spend weeks and weeks on the doctrine of sovereignty, and I'm not going to because I don't want to bore you to death. But I just want you to remember that at the end of the day, our healing comes when we say to ourselves, I can't answer these questions. I can't tell you why Peter made it. You know, James didn't. The other James did. John did. We don't know. But at the end of the Gospel of John, as you remember, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, hey, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And then he says to Peter this really odd thing. By the way, Peter, I don't know if you know this, but one day you're going to die for me. In fact, you're going to spread your arms out and you're going to die. And the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth is he looks around and says, oh, what about him? And he points back at John the Beloved, who's also walking with Jesus at that point in time. And Jesus says, that's not for you to determine. Don't sweat it. I already got a plan for him. But this is what your plan is. Sovereignty of God. I can't understand it. The challenge is to stay close to the Lord, even when we don't. Let's talk for just a minute, if I could, about prayer. We got the prayer meeting going on here, right? The church is praying. Are they praying in faith? I don't know. Because as you well know, verse 16, Peter keeps knocking on the door. When they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Right? So even when the servant woman said, hey, I think Peter's at the door, you're out of your mind, they say in verse 15. So they stop the prayer meeting, stop talking to God, start talking to the girl. Oh, if it really is Peter, it must be his ghost, his angel. He must be dead. Guess we can stop the prayer meeting now. What happens when you pray? Scripture sort of lays out a few things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Could I get somebody quickly to look that one up for me? Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. I won't take you to Genesis. That's too long to read, but... any others here that are short? Maybe, could I get somebody else to grab Matthew 17, 21? And one other person to grab Matthew 21, 22. Let's do these two. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to flesh out what time I've got. Philippians 1, 19 and James 5, 15. Let's do that. All right, do I have somebody here that's got Philippians 4, 6, and 7? There is something about being able to bring my burdens, my petitions, my hurts, my hopes, and my worship to God that transforms my heart. I'm going to suggest to you that what Paul is talking about in Philippians in that last portion of the passage is not a one-off. He's talking about a lifestyle. And he says, when you make your lifestyle one of prayer, one of communion with God, you learn to trust him. You learn to become sensitive to the things that are sensitive to his heart. You learn to see through his eyes. And in that learning process, you become more peaceful. Please don't take this verse as we sometimes do and say, well, you know, I really need $10,000 right now because I've got all these bills to pay. Oh, God, give me $10,000. And you look up and you say, well, I got no peace, therefore, me. Please understand, Paul is not talking about a one-off event. He's talking about the way that we live. And when we decide that we're going to make communion with our Father part of our daily routine, he changes us. And he transforms us. Now, that may take days, weeks, months, and years, yes. But it does produce this fruit. Yeah, and Paul's writings, oftentimes, you know, where we put but paragraph headings, right? Sometimes those paragraphs are not as anointed as I wish they would be. So sometimes as you're working through passages, you come to realize that his therefores and thens and those connectors to previous portions, you're never quite sure how much of the previous portion. But in this case, that entire end of the book seems to be written in a format that means to continue on, to push on. So if I were to ask what the shortest verse in the Bible is, most of you would say, Jesus wept. Well, that's true of the English, but it's not true of the Greek. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's say 17, 18, somewhere in there, pray without ceasing is the verse. But in the Greek, it's one word. Because in the Greek language, you have modifiers to the verb that indicate continual action. So how do we do that in English? Pray without ceasing. But in that case, there's one word that just means pray unceasingly. Which is interesting because so often we read a verse and we think of it as a one-off instead of as a lifestyle. But so much of Paul's writings actually are lifestyle based. Cultivate this attitude. Do, as Paul said in those passages, do what I've done. I showed you. Mimic me. Live this way. And then, as you've said, the peace of God fills your heart. So, yeah, it's this continual, ongoing lifestyle that we choose day by day, week by week, and year by year that cultivate these things. And certainly Philippians 4 and 8 is part of that, therefore. So heartily amen then. So God can grant this peace. There's no question. It comes as a byproduct of our relationship with him. What's also interesting to me, and this opens up a whole can of worms that theologically, I'm not going to spend time on, but theologians just, they revel in this. Can prayer change the mind of God? Yeah, so now you're starting to see the theological challenges here, right? Knowing everything, does that mean controlling everything? If God's will can be changed by prayer, that opens up some challenges too in terms of his what's called immutability, his inability to change. I am the way I am forever, you know, from eternity past. He doesn't change, right? That's part of what it means to be God. And yet if he changes his mind, does that mean he's somehow changed? These are difficult things to work through, and I'm not even going to attempt to solve them here with you today, other than to say that the scriptures, you know, clearly point out two facts. God has plan and purpose for every one of us. In other words, he that begins a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Philippians 1 and 6. So he knows where I'm going. And yet, there are places in the Word of God where it appears that God changes his mind. One of the best well-known ones, of course, is Isaiah and Hezekiah, which I reference up here in Isaiah 38. Hezekiah, right, is visited by Isaiah. He's sick. Isaiah says, get your stuff in order. You're going to die. As Isaiah walks out of the room, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and begins to pray, God, deliver me. And as Isaiah is down in the courtyard, God stops him, turns him around, sends him back and says, oh, by the way, God heard you. You're going to live a few more years. How's that work? Well, as we well know, Hezekiah probably should have chosen door number one instead of door number two, because those extra years that he lived probably drew his heart away from God a little more than he anticipated as he goes to bed with the Babylonians, in a sense, shows them all of the stuff without realizing that within two generations they're going to come back and steal every bit of it. It's a hard one for you and I to figure out. And sometimes, as Pastor John is fond of saying, we have to live in a tension. We have to live in the tension that we don't fully understand who God is, how God operates. I can point to you a place where God says, Moses, get out of the land because I'm going to smoke every one of these guys. I've had it with them. And Moses prays, oh God, if you smoke them, you've got to smoke me too. Okay, God says, I'll repent of that. God changed his mind? I don't know. Some people, scholars who believed in what's called a closed theistic view, would say God really didn't change his mind. He was just testing Moses. Well, could very well be. Maybe God was testing Isaiah too. We don't know. We live in the tension of not fully understanding God's volition or will. Don't let that bum you out. Prayer, somehow, some way, I don't know if it's fair to say that it changes the heart of God. I don't know. But I do know this for sure. It changes my heart. Right? And as I commune with him, as I draw closer to him, there is no question that my heart is softened towards his will. So in that sense, somehow or another, we move the heart of God. You know, if you ask of the Lord, if you ask of your father for bread, will he give you a scorpion or stones? No. God knows how to give the things to his people that they need. So it's a challenging one, but I think there's enough scriptural evidence to say that when you pray, you do move the heart of God. Luke 22, 39 to 45, I won't take time to take you there, but again, through God, Christ, we know God. And as I pray to the Son, through the Spirit, I end up coming to know the Father better. That's the point there. And quite frankly, there's power that the Lord grants. So Matthew 17, 21. Anybody there got that one? So this is a demon-possessed boy, if you remember the story. In order to cast that demon out, it comes through this intimate one-on-one with the Father. Right? Don't look at that verse and say, oh, you mean just before I go and fight a demon, I have to pray and fast? No. The picture there is this ongoing connection with the Heavenly Father, this lifestyle. I make a lifestyle choice to draw close to Him through prayer, through fasting, through the various spiritual disciplines, and He prepares me for those moments. And then the other one, please, if somebody's got it, 21:22. So again, Jesus is informing His apostles, when we pray, He hears and He gives, He grants what we need. Beautiful. I recognize more fully that these issues can't be handled by me alone. In other words, prayer brings me to a place of humility because I can't do it myself. Philippians 1:19, has anybody got that one? So Paul is in jail. He's saying, I know you, church, are praying for me, and I believe that I'm going to be released. Most scholars believe that Paul was released from his first jail experience, later to be recaptured and then beheaded by Nero, but no question about that. There's power. James 5:15, again, a verse that we probably know fairly well. Yeah, so again, James is giving instruction to the church to pray for those that are sick amongst you. Then he goes on and uses Elijah as an example. Beautiful story there. Oftentimes, again, God grants the requests of our heart. Matthew 7, if anyone's got that one. I'm not sure if I asked anybody about that. So again, I'll give you a little flavor of Hebrew writings. Oftentimes they love using hyperbole, they love using these extremes. So we get the picture of love hate a lot. So in this case, we get this picture of you being evil. Well, I know most of us would say, but am I evil? Please understand, this is a picture of comparison. So it's as if humanity is evil, God is good, which theologically is true, but he's saying if you people, in your limited abilities to show goodness, really know how to love your children, how much more do I? So again, this moves the heart of God. And quite frankly, when somebody writes me and says, you know something, I just had a burden today that God said pray for you. That does something for my heart. So it does something for us in amongst our own community. It's what happens when we pray, when we reach out to the heart of God. So just a couple of myths. Myth number one, God's got to do what I say. Well, I think we're probably clear on this. God doesn't have to do what I pray for. There are some Christians that believe that has to be. And sometimes we call them hyper-faith. Sometimes we call them name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I'm sorry, I am just not of that camp. You probably have figured that out by now. Just because I command God to do something doesn't mean that He's bound to do it. And I'm really uncomfortable when Christians come down this road and say, well, you know, I prayed it, God's got to do it. No, not really. Matthew 18:19, it's interesting, it says, when two or three of you are gathered, you ask anything in my name, it shall be done. Why do you think it was two or three in that case? What is the advantage to corporate prayer? Well, yeah, I mean, in a corporate prayer setting, it's really difficult for me to be proud and arrogant and say, oh God, I want the new car that's red, that's $75,000, right? Because in a corporate setting, the Spirit of God has got to bring a sense of unity. And quite frankly, Christians who are sort of on the fringe there, who feel, oh, I just want whatever I say God's got to do, really get uncomfortable in corporate prayer. Because then somebody else can come along and say, you know, I'm not quite sure that the Spirit of God is in that. In the missionary journeys, we're going to see this happen over and over and over again. So we're going to come back and talk about that. So let's just balance that. John 15:7, you have to abide in the vine. So when I'm starting to talk to God and asking God for something, what does it mean for me to abide in the vine? Yeah, I mean, we share the same DNA, right? In a biological sense, right? If I'm abiding in the vine, if I'm connected, I'm a branch connected to the root, then the things that motivate the root should motivate me. And so if I'm abiding in Christ, I'm not about to be going out and say, oh God, I think I really want a $400,000 house today, so you need to get it for me. It's not his spirit. You know, if Jesus were alive today, would he drive a BMW? It's an interesting theological question. Tony Campolo asked it many years ago. But it's worth thinking about. How would Christ spend the resources that he has today? How would he do that? That DNA flows through us. And to abide with him ultimately means for us to understand his heartbeat. So I want the things that ache in Christ's heart to ache in mine. And I want the things that Christ says, ah, no biggie, I want to be able to have that same heart too. And so, this concept of, well, whatever I say, no, it's what Christ says. This is the things that I want.
And that's going to affect our prayer.
Yeah, so when you look at a family, and you look at the father and the mother, and the sort of the attributes that make up the father and mother, and then you look at the kids, you say, gee, you guys are just like your mom, or you guys are just like your dad. You get the idea. Right? They're part of the same DNA, right? They're part of the same culture. They're part of the same family. And they begin in a lot of ways to look like each other. John 14:13, Christ talks about who gets the glory when my prayer requests are granted. So I want Christ to get that glory. James 4 talks about when you pray to the Father, are you praying to consume those things upon your own desires? Do you pray so that you get what you want? No, I mean, the picture here is you should pray, he says, if the Lord wills. Right, so there's that submission to the Lord's will. 1 John 5:14. I put that verse up there, and now I'm drawing a blank. So I should probably go over and have a look at that one, so I don't teach you something that's a lie. I hate to do that. Oh. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, according to his will, he hears us. So, according to his will. Again, it's that thought. I want to pray in the will of God. Matthew, of course, talks about asking in faith. And James 5 talks about asking in passion. Right? Is this really important to me? And again, as we draw close to Christ, the things that are most important to his heart are going to burn in our hearts. So, I'm just going to suggest this is a myth. God doesn't have to do everything that we say that he's going to do. And, at the end of the day, I want it to be our heart's cry for him to be glorified in these things. Second myth, if I could, and I'll go through this really quickly and wrap up here. God really doesn't have the power to do what he says. That you and I have to work through. This is a matter of faith. So has God really done the miraculous in the past? I would suggest that he has. I would suggest that as I look back in my own life, I see the miraculous hand of God many, many times. So there are going to be times, though, that Satan is going to cause us to doubt this. And then again, we come back to this question, immutable. I know that's a big theological word, but it just means, does God change? If God met your needs in the past, can he meet them tomorrow? I think the answer to that is yes. And then again, without taking time to go through these, one of the things that I've always hung on to intellectually in my times of emotional doubt have been my studies of prophetic scriptures. I cannot come up with a humanistic explanation as to how Scripture, in its prophetic utterances, has been so incredibly powerful and accurate. And so that just helps to remind me again, he does have the power to do what he says. Myth number three, God doesn't have the desire to answer. And this is perhaps the one that we'll struggle with the most. He doesn't care. He just doesn't care. And as we've already read, that passage in Matthew, he's reminding us that he does care. That he doesn't give us stones and scorpions or serpents, depending on the translation. He knows how to give bread. He knows how to give the Spirit. He knows how to do this. So just, again, some myths on prayer. I'm not going to take time to go through this list. Next time we get together, I will. But let me just highlight just a couple of thoughts here with you. I think we are a bit confused. If I were to ask you, what was the sin of Sodom? What would you tell me? Oh, very good. You have a good memory. Most of us would say, oh, the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. It wasn't. According to Ezekiel, when Ezekiel writes on Sodom, he says that the sin of Sodom was actually that you were rich. And I'm going to paraphrase slightly here to make my point. You were rich and increased with goods. And yes, I'm being Laodicean here in my language, but this is ultimately what Ezekiel says. It says, you gave no concern to the poor, that you had too much time on your hands, Sodom. Isn't that interesting that the results of those things skewed the culture? Where we look at it and say, oh, well, clearly Sodom was destroyed because of their sexual tendencies, when the reality was that Sodom was destroyed because they didn't care. That they were rich. They had resources. They refused to use those resources to help those around them. And then we become calloused. So we call that today first world problem, but you're absolutely right. We become skewed in what's important. And ironically, we become more skewed when we have more money, more resources, and more time than we would if we were simply trying to survive. So it's an excellent point. Let me say this last thought about prayer. I have today my tallit. Tallit was a prayer shawl. Some of you have seen these before. Israel was told when they made their clothing to attach tassels to their clothing. Over the centuries, that became a very onerous thing to do. So instead, it moved from being on all of your clothing to on your prayer shawl. So the tallit was a prayer shawl that the Jewish men would typically use. The tzitzis, these knots in them, you'll notice there are four knots. They are to remember the name of God, what we call the tetragrammaton. In Hebrew, there are no vowels, and the name of God was written with four consonants. So we think that maybe those four consonants sounded like Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't know for sure. But the tetra, meaning four grammaton letters, four letters of the name of God. And so as the Jewish man would rub his fingers and remember those knots, he said, oh, God, that's the name of God. And then, of course, between four knots are five spaces. And that would remind the Jewish person of the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Bible. It would be attached to a prayer shawl that would have the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. A declaration. You would find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And they would wear their prayer shawl, of course, as they prayed. The prayer shawl would be in royal colors, oftentimes blue or gold if it could. And it would just remind them of the royalty of who God was. They would pray with this because this would ultimately remind them that when they pray, their prayers, and again, it was a physical reminder, would be transported to God. Ironically enough, by the time Zephaniah is written, Zephaniah the prophet had the idea that the prayer shawl, the tallit, was sort of almost a representation of the prayers that were sent to God. And Zephaniah would call it wings. The Messiah who comes would have healing in his wings. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet. This was their closet. It wasn't going into a separate little room. They didn't have room closets. So when you pray, get alone. Get alone with God. And that's not to say corporate prayer is bad. that oftentimes when we pray and our needs are deep and personal, and we need to have that personal relationship with the Lord. So go into your prayer closet. And then finally, because the prophet said there would be healing in the wings, we have a story of a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And as Jesus is walking through the cloud, it says that she reached up and she grabbed his garment. And scholars believe that she reached out and she grabbed the tzitzis of his prayer shawl. Because that had come to represent the promises of God. And as she grabbed the tzitzis, she was immediately healed. Now, I say all of that just to remind you today that when you pray, trust the promises of God. He hears you. He's sovereign. He's not going to throw away your prayers. He's not going to turn his back and say, who cares about that? That's trivial. What may be trivial to God, he recognizes as deeply serious to us. And as a woman with an issue of blood reaches out and just trusts God, I believe the prophets, I believe there will be healing in his wings, she's healed. Father, we come to you, and in the craziness of humanity, we laugh at the early church who couldn't understand how you would answer their prayer. But you did. It's healing in your wings. I don't understand how a woman with an issue of blood all these 12 years could reach out and grab Jesus' tzitzis and find healing, but you did. And I ask, Father, in these days and weeks ahead of us, as we cry out to you in our own way, in our own simple language, that you too would hear our cries, and that you would respond. For you are a sovereign God, but you are also a merciful God. And even though, Lord, we go through situations and trials that we can't fully grasp or understand, you're still in control. And when I couple that with the fact that you are a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who desires the best for his people, I trust you. So bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray, in the precious name of Christ.